We bow before you now in worship. Lord, you are God. There is no other beside you. In your goodness and in your love and mercy and grace, you have revealed yourself to us, drawn us to yourself, Lord. Cause us to see our need for you. And Lord, you have saved us from our sin. We have the promise of eternal life. Thank you, Lord, for that. As we have placed our faith in you, thank you for that. And now, Lord, we pray that we will continue to bow down, that we will worship you even as we open up your word, as we look into your word, Lord. Teach us, lead us into your truth. And God, thank you for your great love for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning, guys. How are you? Hey, why don't you turn to your neighbor and say good morning and God bless you.
Good morning and God bless you.
Good morning. God bless you, Susan. God bless you, Susan. Jerry, thank you.
Pleasure being here.
God bless you. God bless you. Thank you, bro. Okay, guys, that's enough. Sit down. Good to see you here this morning, guys. Always great to have you gathering together, fellowshipping like that, greeting each other in the name of the Lord. I love to watch that. We want to get into God's Word this morning. A couple of things I do want to share. The baptism yesterday was a real blessing. I always enjoy the baptism. Such a great time to be together as the church family and those who followed the Lord Jesus in the waters of Christian baptism, a very, very special time. And I just want those of you especially who are here, and I see a number of you who were baptized yesterday, it's always an honor for me. I'm honored to be a part of that. I'm honored to be the one that has had the privilege of dunking you in that water in the name of our Lord. You know, but honestly, it really is a great privilege and honor for me. So thank you for that privilege. I just really appreciate that. Just a great, great time. And thank you for the Lindstroms for hosting it and just a great, great way that they are so hospitable and all of that. As I walked up this morning, one of the couples in the church shared with me that today, and as I say this, you guys are going to know exactly who it is. Some of you will anyway. If you've just recently started coming, perhaps not. But 67 years of marriage today. Wow. Al and Irene. Al, would you guys just raise your hand? Raise your hand, you guys. I'm not going to ask you to stand up. We don't have that much time. But yeah, 67 years of marriage. What a blessing that is, and a real example for the rest of us, you know, who are married. So thank you, guys. But congratulations. And, you know, one of the things that Irene shared with me this morning was that, you know, people were saying it just simply wouldn't last. I mean, we were saying that 2 weeks ago. Anyway, congratulations, you guys. Okay, guys, we are in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11. So we're going to be looking through the end of the chapter in verse 24, 11 through 24, those 14 verses. So would you guys stand with me? We're going to read all of those verses as we stand. And of course, we stand in honor of the Word of God. And we just desire to make his word known and to allow him to implant his word in our hearts. So let's read together. Just follow along as I read from the New King James Version of God's word. Paul, of course, is writing, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, concerning the things which I write to you, indeed, before God, I do not lie. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me." Let's pray. Father, we ask for your blessing upon this time together. We ask, Lord, that you would have your way in our hearts as we go through this passage. Give us understanding. Understanding of why it is being written, why you preserved it for us today, and what these things mean, how it all fits in to the big picture, if you will. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit, who's here with us. Might he teach us, lead us into your truth, and give us that understanding. To your honor and glory, we pray these things. Amen. You guys may be seated. Now, last week, as we went through verses 3, basically, really verse 4 through the 10th verse, we see the greeting that Paul had given to the church there in Galatia, and we had talked about him defending his apostleship, so to speak. In the first verse, he had written that he's an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And those things are important. And he goes right back to this here in verse 11 in the sense of writing to defend his apostleship. And for obvious reasons, he was being accused of not being an apostle of Jesus Christ. But he also was being accused of bringing a gospel that is his own, that is not from the Lord Jesus. And in these verses 11 and forward, he is really writing to, again, defend his apostleship and the gospel that he was given. In verses 6 through 9 in particular, last week as we were looking at those verses here in chapter 1, we saw the very powerful movement in the heart of the Apostle Paul in regard to the truth of the gospel, in regard to the fact that there is only one gospel, even as he expressed his own desire that if anyone would come to the Galatians and bring a gospel other than what they had received through the Apostle Paul and those who were with him on his missionary team as they went through the churches of Galatia there. Any other gospel, which he adds, not really a gospel. not really the gospel of God. He said, let him be accursed. He said, even if we come back and we change it, might we be accursed? And the very strong language there, the idea of being accursed, meaning total and complete separation from God in the lake of fire forever. That's basically what that means. The strong language, because there's only one way that we can get saved, through the gospel of Jesus Christ as expressed in the New Testament. There is no other way. As Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And anyone who proclaims something different than that is making the way, paving the way for a person to spend eternity away from God, because they can't be joined to God unless they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who came to give his life for our sins. That's the only way. You know, and even as we're just going through this on Sunday mornings, you know, and as we did the baptism yesterday, one of the things that I do with the baptism, I share with each individual who's about to be baptized, that just, well, basically asking a series of questions, and in those answers that are given, basically a statement of faith is being made. And these things that we're talking about are the questions that I ask. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? What did he do? How can you be saved? Is there any other way? Those kinds of things. And then the baptism takes place as a result and on the basis of the faith in Christ that has just been expressed by them. So just a very powerful time, and I love it. But, you know, we've got to keep in mind the reality of that truth. And again, the powerful emotions expressed by the Apostle Paul involved with this. You know, so loving people enough that we come against false gospels, because those false gospels will lead people to the pit of hell. Quite frankly, that's exactly what takes place. So that's a part of what's going on in here. Now, as we get to the 11th verse, Paul continues to speak of the gospel that he had received, as he just spoke of the reality of only one gospel. And he goes on also to defend his apostleship that he received from the Lord Jesus. So in verses 11 and 12, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. The revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul writes that he received the gospel that he is giving, the good news. Gospel means good news, right? The good news that he is giving, he received it directly from God. And here in this 12th verse, he says he received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself revealed it to him. Again, earlier, and we already alluded to this, we referred to this, that he had written that his apostleship was not from man or through man, but it came through Jesus and his Father. And so, again, defending this position, defending his right to speak the gospel as an apostle of Jesus and the gospel given to him by Jesus. Paul later wrote to the Ephesian church in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 3, and then verses 6 to 7. He writes, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So he writes to the Ephesians this same truth, the reality of how he received the gospel and the reality of his own apostleship. It was by revelation that he received the gospel, not from men. He wasn't listening to a preacher and then the Holy Spirit working in his heart to believe what was said. He received it directly from God himself. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, now this chapter in 1 Corinthians, of course his first letter, Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, this 15th chapter is a chapter that we commonly refer to as the resurrection chapter. It's a chapter in which Paul lays out a defense for the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. And in that chapter, he begins, close to the beginning, in verse 3 of that chapter, he says this in the first part of that verse, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." He's not making this stuff up. He received it from God. He wrote to Timothy, a young pastor, as we know, in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, what the Word of God actually is. And he writes, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, we could go into that and do a whole teaching just on those two verses. We obviously don't have time for that, but it's interesting to note that it is profitable for all these things, and God's intended result is that we who are following him may be brought to completion, and that completion looks something like what the Holy Spirit does in our lives through the Word of God and the power of God's Spirit as he works in our lives to become more like him, the effective working of his power. And also the gifting of the Holy Spirit that through which and by which we serve God and one another. This is what that is going to look like and why it's important that the Word of God comes to us. But all Scripture, the main point of that is that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Comes from the Lord. The source of the Bible is God. That's why we call it God's Word, right? Let's never forget that. I mean, this is the very Word of God that we have the privilege of having. I mean, sitting on your laps right now, the Word of God. Incredible. Why would he give us his Word? Because he wants to give us truth in regard to our condition, our hopeless, sinful condition, and his remedy for that. Jesus Christ, the one whom he sent to die for our sins. So much more, but that's the crux of it. That is the reason for the Word of God. He just wants to share his love for us in wanting us to be saved. He desires that all men be saved and come to repentance. That's his heart. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, knowing this, Peter writing, of course, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Same truth, inspired by God. God breathed, moved, men moved by the Holy Spirit. And there's no private interpretation. You know, sometimes, you know, we may gather together with some friends and read some scripture and we want to talk about it and we may ask the question, so what's that mean to you, right? And somebody might share, well, it means this to me. And then you come up with some different things. And it's okay to do that as long as we come to the fact that there's only one interpretation. There can't be differing interpretations as if there are differing truths, because there is no different truth. There's only one truth, one gospel. And in our world, in which there is, according to the world, no absolute truth, And, you know, it just amazes me. I mean, these people who say that are absolutely sure that's the case. I'll let you just think on that just a moment. But, you know, it can be a difficult thing because they'll listen and they'll hear and, oh, that's cool. I'm glad that you believe that. That's not what I believe, but that's cool. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. And let's go have some coffee. You know, I mean, it's like it's just dealt with in that way. And I so appreciate some of the things that are going on in our world today. And I really do believe this, guys. You know, we have gone through a difficult few weeks in our culture, in our church. You know, just the pall of death, which is the result of sin in our world. We say often our world, this world that we live in, is broken. It's broken because of sin. People die because of sin, but people are raised to life because of Jesus. We can't forget that, guys. You know, so there's this mixture that goes on. There's a period of mourning, along with at the same time a period of rejoicing. You know, but all this, especially with what's going on in our culture because of the murder of Charlie Kirk 2.5 weeks ago now. I believe, and I want to encourage every one of you in this, and you know, I hope you agree with me, and I pray that all of us are committed to this. I believe that we as the church, because Charlie was out there speaking truth, he spoke in the political arena as well as the spiritual arena. And his political views came forth from his spiritual belief. As there was an attempt to basically keep him quiet, right? And we know the response to that from his wife Erica. What a saint she seems to be. You know, I don't know the lady, but I mean, she is just a powerful speaker. She did a great job both in addressing the nation a couple days after her husband was killed, and of course at the memorial service a week ago. Powerful, powerful words, and a great example of the love of God when she said, "That young man, I forgive him." The power of the love of God. Now, all this to say, I think that there's a movement in our nation as a result of this, and I hope it doesn't die, a movement that we as a church are just ready to stand up and say, we're not going to be quiet anymore. We're not going to be quiet anymore. Not that we are anything but kind and loving, following the ways of the Lord in the presentation, but let's not let them force us to be quiet, because we have the only truth by which even those who are trying to shut us down, by which they can be made right with God and spend eternity with the Lord Jesus. It's interesting. I mean, Jesus died for them too. You know, and the reference to Jesus hanging on the cross saying, "Father, forgive them," praying for his executors, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Powerful, powerful stuff. And again, Erica said, I'm going maybe a little bit too long on this right now, but I didn't have these in my notes. When Erica said that Charlie desired to save young men just like the young man who took his life, might that ring in our hearts, guys? Might that ring in our hearts? The very ones who were against him are the ones that he died for, of course. And so, the truth of God's word. Now, even as Paul had written in 2 Timothy, we alluded to this, we quoted this, read this, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is God-breathed. We see Peter responding also in the first chapter there of 2 Peter, and going on to the third chapter of 2 Peter, verse 16, look at this. Peter's writing in reference to the Apostle Paul, and he says, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. So unstable and untaught people twist God's truth to their own destruction. And one of the very interesting things in this verse is the way that Peter closes it. And he says, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. They twist the words of Paul, and they also twist the rest of the Scriptures. What's he saying there? He is acknowledging that Paul's letters are Scripture. Isn't he? I think that's an amazing thing. That's got to be a part of the reason why those words of Chloris, those letters that we have, are included in our New Testament, that particular truth. But we've got to be faithful to give out God's word just the way we've received it. And so we always have to have the heart of the Berean church in Acts chapter 17, who are commended by the Spirit of God, by Luke writing, the church, the people in Berea. He's talking about the Jews in Berea who are receiving, hearing the gospel as preached by Paul. That those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Specifically, he says those in Thessalonica, because they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so. We search the Scriptures on a regular basis to make sure that what we are hearing from whomever, whatever pulpit it may be, whatever radio station we may be listening to, whatever podcast it may be that we are gravitating to, whatever we're hearing, search the Scriptures to make sure that it is valid, that it is truth, that it is from the Word, that is exactly what God is saying to us. Because as the Word of God is twisted, so also is the Word of God weakened in its power to bring life and to change lives. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 12:32, as we close that portion of this passage, he wrote in 12:32 of Deuteronomy, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. And this is God speaking through Moses. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. We also find that in Revelation as well. Now in verses 13 to 24, the rest of this passage here in this first chapter, we see Paul basically giving testimony. He's given testimony to what God had done in him. And he begins by reminding his readers there in the churches of Galatia of how he first came into contact with so many who were part of the way, this new faith, following after Jesus as Messiah. And in verse 13 and 14, he wrote to the Galatians, for you have heard of my former way of life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. So Paul writes here that he did indeed persecute the church, and his purpose was to destroy it. He didn't believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, and he just wanted to put a stop to that. He goes on and writes, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So he lays out where his heart was, and as a Jew. He was a Pharisee, and he wanted to put a stop to what he believed was some kind of a cult saying things that he believed were not true. And according to his understanding of Scripture, that's what he believed. But note that he said he was exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. He followed the Jewish traditions. And we can look at various passages. In fact, in Philippians 3, 4 through 6, this is what he writes to the Philippians. He says in those three verses, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. He needs a little dose of humility here. But at the same point, he's just being truthful for where he was, what he believed, what he saw, what his goal was, what he wanted, what he desired, and the way that he lived his life. So he says, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He was a really good Jew. But he was very zealous, as he writes to the Galatians, for the traditions of his fathers. And the reason that he goes into this is, you got to see where I was at when I was in the process of persecuting the church. You've got to understand it was according to the traditions of my fathers. And now in Galatia and in other parts of the outreach of the church, as Paul had been doing missionary trips, of course, he's writing this letter to the Galatian church after the churches had been founded there through his ministry and those who were with him. The false teaching had come in, and the false teaching included by the so-called Judaizers, Jewish men who had come to faith in Christ, saying that, well, Gentiles can't really be saved unless they become like us. Yes, the Messiah has come, but they've got to become like Jews. So the men have to be circumcised and they have to follow the law of Moses. That's what they were saying, requiring something that was not required. And he is bucking their quote-unquote gospel by bringing the truth of God into it. And he's kind of saying, you know, I was once exactly where you are, except I had not come to faith in Christ. But when I came to faith in Christ, all of that changed. All of that changed. And we're going to be going into how that actually took place. But in regard to where Paul was, and, well, his name was Saul of Tarsus before he came to faith in Christ and before he received the name Paul, which, by the way, means little. Little. I think an appropriate name for a proud Jew. Little. Anyway, a proud person of any heritage, I should say. Acts 8:3, we see Luke writing, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now, this is the beginning of the 8th chapter. In the 7th chapter, Stephen had just been stoned to death as the first Christian martyr. Saul of Tarsus there, watching all this, hearing the message that he gave, hearing the things that Stephen said as he was being stoned to death, looking into heaven and saying, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He heard all that. He saw all this. It impacted him. But he was making havoc of the church. Then you go to the beginning of the 9th chapter, verses 1 and 2. You see these verses. Again, Luke writing, of course. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples, of the Lord. Let's stop there. Still breathing threats and murder. This consumed him. That's what his life was all about at that time. We've got to get rid of this so-called movement, the way. We've got to get rid of him. That's what he lived for. He went to the high priest, asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that he, if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. These are Paul's own words in Acts chapter 26, verses 9 to 11, as he is speaking before King Agrippa, sharing his testimony with King Agrippa. Luke writing, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." And that's why he was going to Damascus when he got saved. So this is where his heart was at. And it's important for all of us to see that. Now, many of us do not need to be convinced of anything, but I think this is one of the points in regard to proof of the validity of what's written in the New Testament, where Paul was at in regard to this, and really where all the apostles were at in regard to their own faith, what they saw, what they experienced, what they were saying, what the world did not receive, and the world came against them and even killed them because of what they were saying, and they were very willing to be killed for the truth. Well, there's something for us. Are you and I, are we willing to die for the truth? Are we willing to die for truth? I think we need to chew on that a bit. It is God's truth that saved me. And it is only God's truth that can save you. And anyone else that we may speak to, it is only God's truth that can save them. We're to love in the same way that Jesus has loved us. And Jesus said, "No greater love has any man than he give his life for his friends." Now, we don't live in a culture that was quite this dangerous at that time. And some would say, "Oh yeah, ask Erica Kirk about that." It's there, but it's moving in the direction of becoming more and more and more violent. Where do we stand? Are we willing to give our lives for speaking the truth, the only truth given among men? Jesus' name being the only name given among men by which we can be delivered from our sin. Are we willing to die for that? Well, this is what the Apostle Paul did. He even went to foreign cities to put a stop to the church. Verse 15 to 17, we see his call. In these verses, Paul is referring not to his conversion, but to the call to ministry, which basically for Paul happened simultaneously. I mean, not at the very moment that he saw Jesus, but it was a gradual thing that came to him, but it began that very moment. Again, Verse 15 and the first part of 16, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. We see that Paul, writing to Galatians, saw that was the purpose for the call to ministry, to preach Jesus among the Gentiles. And he's saying basically that God, who gave him physical life and called him to the ministry. This idea of when it pleased God, you know, God is pleased by certain things, right? And it pleases him to do certain things. We see in 1 Samuel 12:22, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. It has pleased the Lord to make the Jews his people. It has pleased the Lord to make you his also. That's a cool thing. Now, in the book of Galatians and in the New Testament, the Greek language in which the New Testament is written, this Greek word that he uses, that Paul uses, when it pleased God, the word pleased, is the same word that is used by Matthew when he writes when Jesus was baptized, when in verse 17 of chapter 3 in Matthew, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Same Greek word. So in the same sense that God the Father was pleased by his Son, he also is pleased, Paul writes, to place him into ministry. It's the idea of him being pleased with us and pleased to do his work in us, to save us, to make us his people, and to give us gifts by which we can serve him in ministry. It is a grace of God given to us by which we may be able to serve the one and true living God. What a privilege. What a privilege that is, to serve the Creator of the universe. Jeremiah 1:5 says, "Before I formed you," God speaking to Jeremiah, "before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but what does it say about a baby being formed in the womb? Who forms that child? God does. God does. One of the statements in the scriptures by which we believe that life in the womb of a woman begins at conception, right? And we can't get onto that. Never mind. I'll talk too much about it. Don't have that kind of time. But you get the point. So before I formed you in the womb, he says to Jeremiah, before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. And so this same call that he gave to Jeremiah is what Paul is recognizing here. And so the nature of the call that is given, it comes through the grace of God, as I mentioned just a moment ago, God's grace upon us that not only saves us from our sin, but gives us the privilege of serving him. And he enables us to give that service to him and to one another. It is God's gift to serve. Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive, right? And guys, those of you who are deeply involved in serving the Lord, you know the blessing that you receive. And I pray that every one of us in this room, everyone who's hearing this back in the overflow area, whatever it may be, you know, would really consider the reality of that. Because part of the equation is that we're trying to figure out how to live our lives and how can I do this, do that, and the other, and serve God. Well, as we place the importance of serving God first, serving Him in the home first, family coming first, wife becoming before children for a man, and the same for a wife, her husband coming first, right below Jesus, but first in this world, and then the children, the family, and so forth, other areas. But that's got to come first, our service to God. And when we do that, it brings things into perspective. Now, the nature of the call was to reveal His Son. And Paul says that it was God's heart to reveal His Son in him. And this happens, as we see John writing in John chapter 15, the idea of the abiding. We abiding in Him, Jesus abiding in us, His Word abiding in us, and so forth. That the mutual abiding, remaining with and staying there, continuing, staying in that place of loving God, and Jesus staying in that place of loving us and being with us, staying in that place of serving one another in a very real sense. But that He might preach, that Paul might preach Christ among the Gentiles, that we may be used by God to declare the name of Jesus. That's the point. And as I said earlier, for Paul, his conversion and his call to ministry, his call to apostleship, were basically at the same time. It doesn't happen that way with all of us, but it did, of course, with him. Now, verses 16 and 17, or the last part of 16, excuse me. He writes that, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So in Acts chapter 9, verse 20, after his conversion, Luke writes that Paul immediately preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And in the following verses, we see that everybody was amazed to see this, to hear him, given who he had been. Saul confounded the Jews there in Damascus. He proved that Jesus is the Messiah to them. Again, as I've said before, it is always about the person of Jesus. Who is he? It's always about that. Then the Jews there in Damascus plotted to kill him. Saul discovered the plot, and his new friends put him into a basket, threw a hole in the wall of the city, let him down, and he was able to escape. We see that there in Acts chapter 9. And then in verse 26 of chapter 9, Luke writes, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he made it to Jerusalem. But according to Galatians 1:18, we see that was 3 years later. Paul went to Jerusalem 3 years after he was saved and began his ministry. But in verse 17, Paul writes that he went to Arabia, and then he returned to Damascus, and then 3 years later he went to, 3 years after, during that three-year period, I guess we could put it, he ministered, he escaped, went to Arabia, came back to Damascus, and then 3 years after he got saved and began his ministry, he went to Jerusalem. What's this thing with Arabia? What's that all about? Well, there is so little said in the Bible about Paul going to Arabia. In fact, here in the book of Galatians is the only time Arabia is mentioned in all the New Testament. Here in the first chapter, also in the fourth chapter, he mentions Arabia. And there, he speaks of Arabia, he speaks of Mount Sinai in Arabia in a passage in chapter 4 in which he is speaking about the two sons of Abraham and the two covenants, the two different covenants that come, the covenant of the law and the covenant of grace. He's dealing with that particular issue there, but he mentions Mount Sinai. A lot of different perspectives in terms of why Paul went to Arabia to begin with. We don't see anything in the scriptures that tells us that, except for the fact that he went. How long was he there? We don't know. He could have spent 2 months in Arabia and the other 34 months he was ministering in Damascus. Could have been. What we know is he got saved, ministered, escaped the threats, went to Arabia, came back to Damascus, and 3 years after he got saved, he went to Jerusalem, which we do find in the book of Acts as well. But the different views and the reasons that he may have gone, again, they differ, I wouldn't say widely. Some believe because he went there to reach outside of the known church to preach. But I do like what J.B. Lightfoot wrote in regard to that. He wrote this. Here Moses had received, speaking of Mount Sinai, with the assumption that going to Arabia meant he went to Mount Sinai, because Paul does connect Mount Sinai and Arabia in the fourth chapter here of Galatians. Here Moses had received the tables of the law amid fire and tempest and thick darkness. Here again Elijah, the typical prophet, listened to the voice of God and sped forth on his mission of righteousness. And here lastly, in the fullness of time, St. Paul, the greatest preacher of him, of whom both the law and the prophets spoke, was strengthened and sanctified for his great work, was taught the breadth as well as the depth of the riches of God's wisdom, and transformed from the champion of a bigoted and narrow tradition into a large-hearted apostle of the Gentiles. I like that. Obviously, he had 3 days sitting in Damascus, blind, didn't eat, didn't drink anything, nothing for 3 days as he contemplated what just happened to him when Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. But it does make sense to me that after he began to preach, after Ananias there in that ninth chapter of Acts came and ministered to him under the Lord's direction. And then he began to minister, and then his life was threatened. He had to escape, and it's like, I think he needed some time to do some contemplating, to figure out how this all works together in terms of the law and this new thing that is hitting him for the first time. So he went to the place of the law, the place of the prophets. Both the law and the prophets speak of the coming Messiah, Jesus, of course, and Paul as the one who had been given now the gift of ministry to speak the gospel to the Gentiles. He just needed some time to let this settle in on him and for the Lord to minister to his heart. I believe that to be true. Now, again, we have to be careful. This is not scripture. We cannot say dogmatically, well, Paul went for this reason. We can't, because the scripture doesn't tell us. We can put things together and surmise, and that's what we're doing, just surmising this. But I do like that exclamation, or that explanation of it. Going on, 18 to 24, we'll be able to wrap this up quickly. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. I remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things which I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie. Why did he have to write that? Obviously, there were other stories out there. And there were people who were claiming that he was not speaking the truth for some reason, for whatever reason. You know, you see, those things don't just happen in politics. It happens in life, and it happens in the spiritual realm also, because we are in spiritual warfare, aren't we? And there are liars in regard to spiritual things who desire being led and being inspired by demons to speak things that are not consistent with God's truth, all for the purpose. Now, these who are lying may not have this purpose in mind, but the one who inspires them does. He wants to kill them and destroy them. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And so, I think that as he's writing this, he's saying, honestly, I didn't see the apostles. I only saw Peter. I went to see him. I spent 15 days with him. He's very specific. When Luke is writing of Paul going to Jerusalem at this time, he's not that specific. He says that Barnabas went with him, and he introduced him to the apostles. Well, he saw two apostles, according to Paul. And he's just being more specific than Luke was in his writing. What Luke was trying to do, he was just trying to write, what an amazing thing that this Jewish man, this Pharisee, the one who tried to destroy the churches, now is preaching the gospel. That was his point. Paul is defending himself and speaking in greater detail. Again, you find these things in the book of Acts, chapter 9, toward the end of that chapter. But we've got to keep in mind that the reason that Paul is writing this is in response to his detractors and in response to those who are moving against the truth of the gospel, which he was preaching. Then verse 21 to 24. Afterward, I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Syria is where Antioch was. That's the church we're going to find, as you would read on through the book of Acts in chapter 13, there were a number of men ministering in Antioch. That's in Syria. And then that's the church from which Paul and Barnabas set out on their first missionary journey. Cilicia is the province of Rome in which Tarsus, the hometown of Paul, is. So that's how these are connected. And then he says, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they were hearing only. He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God in me. In Acts 9, 28 to 30, we see Luke writing this. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, the Hellenistic Jews, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Cilicia, as he wrote in Galatians. They were hearing only, the churches in Judea were only hearing that this former persecutor of the faith was now a preacher of the faith that he once tried to destroy. And what happened as a result of that? God was being glorified in what he was doing through the Apostle Paul. And might that always be the case, guys? Might it always be that we are simply wanting to see God glorified? You guys come in here on a regular basis, every Sunday morning, sometimes on a Wednesday, and we see this right back here, that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And we see here, Paul adds, in his own life, that was taking place. Might that be the case for us as a church? Might that be the case for us individually, for you and for me? That it is our highest desire to bring honor and glory to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, that is our desire. Help us, be with us, strengthen us. Give us, Lord, the wisdom that we need in our actions, in our verbal responses to people, whatever it may be. May we all always act in accordance with your word. As we mentioned before, in your kindness and your patience and your love and your mercy and your grace, might the fruit of your Holy Spirit, whom you have placed in us and upon us, Lord, might that fruit be seen. Love, joy, peace, patience. Father, have your way. But Lord, might we be about your truth, sharing your truth, living your truth so that those around us who don't yet know you will find you attractive, come to you, bow their knee to you, and be saved. Do that work, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.